We do not usually enjoy being told what to do or to be rebuked, do we? Even a one-year-old child, when they're told to stay away from something or not to do a certain thing, they will get that little look in their eye right from such a young age. Their faces will set in determination, and you see before they can even speak, and we don't even know how much they can think, they're already have this sense of, I will do as I please. And especially as adults, when we're rebuked by a friend or a church member or an elder or a spouse, or we're told we're lacking in a certain area, or we're pointed in a new direction perhaps, one of our first thoughts might be, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are to tell me what to do? Are you a perfect person? Are you some kind of authority over me? I'm doing just fine my way, thank you very much. And we find some way to rationalize, to sweep away that teaching or accountability. One of the easy ways to do that is to attack the character or the qualifications of the one who's doing the teaching or the rebuking. Push them down so we can raise ourselves up and continue in that sin that we preferred to keep in our lives. Well, that was a great challenge in the New Testament for church leaders. They faced it again and again. You think about it, actually, the Lord Jesus. Isn't that just what he faced over and over with his opponents? He would rebuke them. He would point to the way of righteousness, and they would argue. They would find a way to attack him, try to undermine his words, try to lift themselves up and to put the Lord down. It was the theme throughout the prophets, throughout the New Testament, throughout the Old. The Apostle Paul has to defend himself through this. Think of 2 Corinthians 11 and 12. He has to explain who he is and why he has the authority he does. You know, sometimes we have this idealistic view of the New Testament church. We think, well, it must have been this place of peace and love where everybody had everything figured out. Pure teaching, pure love. But the reality is the Lord was testing the church then. And even the apostles were challenged in what they taught. They were questioned. They were attacked. And they were people leading their followers astray. Well, in the last verses, or the first part of 2 Peter, we looked at how Peter laid out the gospel, the basic, simple truth that God calls his people. He chooses, he calls, he elects them, and then they are converted, and they become his through the grace in Jesus Christ. And then we saw a list of those sins were to add to that foundational faith, or a list, sorry, not of sins, sins to put away, and good things to put on that were to add to our faith in verses 8 and 9. And that was a difficult list in some ways to go through. It called us to self-control, to brotherly kindness, some things that are very difficult. And then Peter came with some almost harsh words. If you're not doing these things, he said, you're unfruitful, you're barren, you're short-sighted, and even blind. He came with strong words. And they're the first of many strong words to come in 2 Peter. But Peter has every reason to speak this way. He has the authority to come and to remind the church. The authority to come and remind the church. And that's really what we're looking at in these verses today. Peter establishes that the Lord has given him authority to remind, that he is really an apostle of God. He's a sent one by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So we'll look at these verses under the theme, Peter's authoritative reminders. First, how they will be continual through his ministry. Second, how they're confirmed as a witness. How they're confirmed by what Peter himself witnessed. And thirdly, how they're confirmed by Scripture. So first we'll see how Peter, as a faithful minister, as an apostle, he continually brought these reminders. The first 11 verses at this point, perhaps we begin, it's good to remind us ourselves of what was in those 11 verses. Because when Peter says these things, that's really what he's referring to, the 11 verses before. Not just calls to holiness, but really the whole message of the gospel in those first 11 verses, also called the present truth. If you scan through the first 11 verses, you realize the whole gospel is really contained there, from election to calling to new life to faith to sanctification to even glorification to heaven. The whole sort of life path of the Christian was outlined in those first 11 verses. The gospel that God chooses poor, needy sinners. He calls them, he renews them, he cleanses them, and he invites them to live with him eternally. And that's the message that Peter's speaking about when he starts with "for this reason" and these things and this present truth. He's writing about that basic gospel message. Peter's writing, though, he wrote in sort of a hard-hitting way. We saw that in the book of 1 Peter as well. Peter, he really comes very bluntly and he comes right across. He says what he means, and it's a hard-hitting message. Peter's fear is that the church would be filled with superficial Christians. Christians in name only. They wouldn't be living a holy life. They wouldn't be adding works to their faith, as he called. But they wouldn't be adding works to a genuine faith. And they would be proving in the end that they were never really God's chosen holy people. And in verse 10 and 11, he reached this conclusion. The conclusion in verses 10 and 11 was, those that live a holy life, those that are striving to add to their faith for the glory of God, they're making their call and election sure. They can know because of the holy life that's being worked in them and through them, they can be comforted that they are God's chosen people and that they will enter the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what's at stake here. That's what Peter's reminding because of. He doesn't want his hearers to partake of this false gospel where they hear the gospel, they pretend they're a Christian, they go on living the way they always did, pretending they're a Christian, but really they're not. There's no fruit on their faith. And he's saying not that they earn entrance to the kingdom of heaven. No, it's supplied. We looked at that last time. But he's saying that they will be left out of the kingdom if they're not truly converted, if their life hasn't truly changed. And now Peter comes. After that hard reminder, some of those reminders about self-control and things we went through last time and all that that means, it maybe even bothers us a bit when we go through that. This thought, do I really need to be that holy? Do I really need to put away these sins and put on these good things? Do we really need to be that strict? But Peter says, no, I'm going to keep bothering you with that message. He says, I will not be negligent to remind you always. It's a sort of play on words, a contrast. Negligent would be careless, not worried about things. Somebody who always misses things is the meaning of the word. They let things go by. Maybe you have this weakness in conversation. Some of us have this. We easily let some words go by us. We ignore them and it shows we're not really paying attention. We don't really care for what the person is saying. But Peter's saying, no, I heard Christ speak. I heard what he taught. And I'm going to keep reminding of these things. And it's going to be persistent. Remind you always. It's a repetitive reminding. Peter's going to come as a pastor and he's going to remind of these truths over and over and over. Like a small child who says, mommy, 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 mommy. Over and over. It's repetitive. Like a child who keeps asking questions, keeps saying. Peter will be the opposite of careless. He's going to keep reminding and reminding and reminding of the gospel truth. As long as he's alive in this tent, it says it's a word picture, it's a metaphor for the body. The physical body is a temporary dwelling, the place that we live in until death comes. And Peter knows he's going to die soon. He has this sense. Jesus had prophesied that in John chapter 21, verse 9, that Peter, as he would have these infirmities of old age, and that his death would come soon. And so Peter has this sense he's going to die soon, and he preaches like this dying man. He has this desperate message and he's saying, I'm going to keep bringing it. I'm going to keep reminding you. I'm going to keep bothering you even, which is the sense that it's going to be. I'm going to keep stirring you up just as I'm soon going to die. And it makes us wonder. Peter has this passion. He knows he's going to die soon. He has this passion to bring the message. And we wonder, if we were dying, perhaps we knew it would be one of our last weeks, what would be our message? What would we be passionate about bringing across? You only have a few more sentences to say. Would it be about a bank account, maybe? Or something to do with a house or some loose ends to wrap up? Maybe an apology to say or some information to pass on. Well, Peter's message is, I'm going to bring the gospel over and over and over and over till my last dying breath. He's saying, I will stir you up. He's going to stir up the church. The words that we've gone through in the last couple sermons on 2 Peter, it's a gospel that stirs up. It teaches us we're sinners. We need Christ. It's a call to conversion. It's a call to add to our faith. And when we looked at what that call really meant to add to our faith, maybe that even stirs us up a little bit. The word stirred up, it means to be agitated, sort of to be shaken awake, like when you're napping and somebody literally has something very important. Maybe they would grab you by your shoulders and shake you out of your slumber. Well, Peter's words are intended to be like an alarm. Imagine a group of firemen and they hear that alarm, and or soldiers, they hear that call to arms and they've been sleepy. And they're shaken, they're stirred, and they jump up ready for action. Well, that's what Peter's trying to do in his dying days. He's trying to shake up, to stir up the church, to sound that call over and over and over. He's saying, I'm going to write this down now, so even after I die, that message will go on. You might ask, well, why? Why do you need to repeat these things over and over? Don't Christians already know what they need to hear? Why so much emphasis on reminding? Why tell people what they already know? The same gospel message over and over of justification by grace through faith. Why stir people up to good works? Don't they know what they need to do? Well, Peter knew the gospel is so easily lost in a church. It doesn't seem to even take a generation before the truth is lost. The truth about living for the glory of God also, especially. It so easily slips away. Believers, they fall into their slumber. They just live out their life the easy way. The false teachers come in. They lull the church to sleep, and the balance is so easily lost. And so Peter's saying, I'm going to preach the true gospel over and over. I'm going to continually remind you to trust and obey. And that's what we need as churches. We need to look for ministers and elders and leaders, and as parents and as teachers and whatever position we're in, we need to be those and have those that tell us what we need to hear again and again and again. Already reminding us maybe of what we already know. We need those reminders because we're so prone to fall asleep, aren't we? We're lulled to sleep. And so weekly we need to be in churches where we're faithfully taught the truth, where we're woken up again and again. And that's Peter's passion to his dying day. And there's a reason for it, though. As we'll see, Lord willing, as we go through 2 Peter, there's some false teachers, some naysayers that are attacking the gospel and attacking especially the truth that we must live a holy life as Christians. In chapter 2, that'll be addressed directly. But now Peter's really establishing his authority. He's saying, I am an apostle, I'm a witness, and that message is confirmed. And we'll look at that secondly. That Peter's authority is confirmed because he was a witness of Jesus' words and deeds. The New Testament was a time when people loved mysteries. They loved mysteries and fables. You've probably heard of Greek mythology. That was all very popular in those times, and it's popular in our time too, isn't it? Many of the best-selling books, the best-selling stories and movies, they deal in the realm of fantasy, don't they? The supernatural or the mysterious. Well, in those times, that was a big part of religion as well. In our time, people seem to be more focused on what they call science, and they like to think they have everything figured out. Well, in those times, they liked the uncertainty and they liked the mystery that comes out in our entertainment world, that people love that. Well, in those times, philosophers and cult leaders and religious leaders, they claimed to have a secret, mysterious knowledge of the truth. It could bring success, health, or power. Then they would have these elaborate schemes, knowledge of fables, mysteries, and secrets. And they would claim, if you listen to my teaching, if you learn from me, you can have basically whatever you want. You'll have the good life, and you'll have heaven. Well, Peter wants to make sure he's distanced from that. This is no fantasy. He's saying we, meaning the apostles, especially James and John, as we read in Matthew. And he's saying, we're different than all those religions. We're different than all those cults. He makes a claim that he is teaching history. They follow cunningly devised fables. They follow neat and interesting stories that seem compelling. We follow history. That's Peter's claim, basically, in these verses. I was a witness. This is history. I was an eyewitness of the majesty of Christ. When Peter speaks in verse 16 and following, he's really bringing the message of a king. He speaks there of the power, the coming, the majesty. He uses the full name, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read that so quickly when we read Lord Jesus Christ, but really it is the Lord Jehovah who saves, the anointed one. And Peter's saying this isn't some mythical king. This is Emmanuel, the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, the real God with us. And he brings a piece of evidence with him as a witness. He could have recounted many miracles Jesus did. He'd walked around with Jesus for 3 years and he had seen all those miracles. But he goes to the mountaintop experience that we read about, where he and James and John had gone up that mountain and they had seen Jesus revealed as he is. They had seen a full revelation of the glory of Christ. It was at the Mount of Transfiguration. And on that mountaintop, Jesus saw really who Jesus was for a moment. And he saw the glory of God. You see, Jesus, as he walked around in this world, and as Jesus did all those miracles, and as he spoke those parables, and as he went about, he didn't look all that extraordinary in any way. Isaiah 53 verse 2 says, he has no form or comeliness that when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Most people, they would see the Lord Jesus walking about, and they would say, what an ordinary looking man. He just seems like anybody else. He doesn't look like a king or a lord or a ruler. But those who saw him in faith, you remember, especially the Gentiles and the lower people in society, the tax collectors and the sinners, they knew who he was. They looked in faith and they trusted in him as their Lord and Savior. But here Peter is able to say, I not only saw that Lord who went about with the miracles and the parables, but I was on that mountain where God confirmed really who the Lord Jesus is. I saw him for who he truly is, in a way that only he and James and John saw. It's interesting, the transfiguration. When Jesus was on that mountain and he had that message that he spoke about with Moses and Elijah, it's interesting that not all 12 were there. Not 70 disciples, as you might expect, but the Lord just chose three. Two or three witnesses. And here we have Peter giving his witness account. He heard God the Father himself endorse the Son. It's not just seen from a distance. He was right there. It's not like maybe you have a witness in a courtroom and the stories don't line up and it's from a distance and they're not so sure about what happened. No, Peter is able to say exactly this is what happened. There was that voice, and this is the Jesus who I proclaim to you. These verses, this event, it's important. It's important as we go through 2 Peter, because people are going to start claiming in the church in the early days already, and you certainly hear it in our day. Well, they would claim, yes, Jesus was a good teacher, but he's not really the King of Kings. He's not really going to return. That's especially the challenge in 2 Peter. They're starting to teach in the church, chapter 3, verse 4, Jesus isn't really going to come back. No, this is just a teacher to learn from. They're challenging the coming of Christ. But Peter can say, no, I saw him as he is. I know who the true King of Kings is that we serve. See, to these other people, Christianity is maybe a step on a self-help program. It's a mysterious and interesting way of faith. But it's not really about a savior from sin and death. But Peter will say, I had a glimpse. I saw him, as it were, in heaven. There were three of us witnessing this. And we can give a personal testimony that it destroys the attempts of these false teachers. Peter's message, really, this means, is the true one. He can come as a witness and he can say, I have the authority. I have seen Christ in a way that no one else has seen other than James and John. And he could come with that authority and he could point to that mountaintop and he could say, that really happened. I'm not making this up. And he would testify as he went around preaching everything he had seen of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had seen the resurrected Lord, but he especially goes to this mountaintop. And you see, he's building his credentials really here. That's what Peter's doing. Somebody comes into an airport or wherever it is, and they're able to go through because they show their credentials. Or we listen to them when they're being interviewed on the news, because as they're just before the speak or the interviewer, they interview somebody on the news and they say, he has this degree and that degree. He has these credentials, so you better listen to them. Well, Peter can say, I'm a real apostle. I have these credentials. I really saw this. You must listen. This is life and death. I'm going to keep reminding you of his message. But even more than that, Peter comes with almost a stronger argument after that. Though that transfiguration should be strong enough for us, the next argument is even stronger. He's saying, everything I teach, it's confirmed by Scripture. And by Scripture, he really means the Old Testament. And we'll look at that thirdly. Peter's message is confirmed by Scripture. Peter could take the Old Testament and he could point to that. The fulfillment of the message all the way from Genesis 3 through the whole Old Testament. He could say when the Son of God came, that was fulfilled. It was confirmed. It was proved to be true and accurate. Confirmed means the Old Testament, it didn't disappoint. It proved to be stable. That's what confirmed means. It was proved to be stable. Stable ground means you get a good footing. Whatever stands on, it will stand secure. And stable is like the word firm. It's part of our word confirm. Peter is saying there was a time of darkness. There was a time of uncertainty, unsureness. But now he's saying we can know it's confirmed because all that Jesus has done has confirmed this Old Testament, this book we've known, we've had for generations, for thousands of years, much of it. It's confirmed. It's no longer just a prediction. We believe a prediction when it comes true. In our day, the most familiar predictions are, of course, the weatherman. Right? We hear the weatherman. When we lived in Michigan, there were a lot of tornado warnings the one summer we were there. And especially one summer, we'd hear quite a few a day or so in advance. They would talk up this big storm that was coming and they would say, you better get prepared. We're going to have another storm and there's probably going to be tornadoes. And maybe you'd make some preparations. You'd pull some things in off the lawn and you'd make sure some things, but you wouldn't be too concerned. But then they had these sirens. When an actual tornado was seen by somebody, the sirens would sound, especially to the west of the city. They could see some tornadoes perhaps coming and they would push the button, the siren would sound, and you would listen. It was confirmed. You wouldn't second guess it anymore. Though you had heard the predictions the day before and you didn't take them too seriously, now it's proven true. And everybody had the procedures in the schools. You went in the hallways. And if you were at home, you went in your basement. Well, Peter's saying, look, we have this book of predictions. We know it's ancient. We know it's old. All those predictions, a Savior will come. There will be this suffering servant, this Messiah, Emmanuel. And now, the message I'm bringing to you confirms it. I'm sounding the alarm, and it's true. The Savior has been here. You better listen. You better heed His word. It can't be any other way. Actually, what verse 19 is telling the Christian is interesting, because what it's saying is, Christian, read your Old Testament. That's really what it's saying when you think about it. Have you considered that? The New Testament commands you. It's saying, Christian, read your Old Testament and know it. It's a light for you. See, they didn't have, he's not speaking actually about the New Testament in this verse yet, though that's very much part of the Scriptures. He's saying, read those Old Testament Scriptures. They're a light to you. It's not just background information. It's not just some interesting history books and some ancient myths and stories. No, he's saying, pay attention to it like a light that shines in a dark place. Psalm 119, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. As Christians, we're called, study the Old Testament. Pay attention to it. It brings truth to light. Keep studying it. In a world of darkness and sin and death, where man falls into those consequences and we see it again and again in our own world, that Old Testament is still a light. We need it as much as ever. We find ourselves in dark times, and there's really no better place to turn so often than the Old Testament itself to see, as we see history play itself out, and we see our need for the Savior again and again. And what a tragedy it is when you read a verse like this, when in the name of Christianity, the Old Testament is lost and it's minimized and it's pushed down, it's ignored. It's no less relevant. It's no less useful to you, Christian, than it was to the Jew. It's a light, even for your life. And we are blessed to have that whole Old Testament and that whole Bible. And you must make sure you never let go of the Old Testament and learning it and studying it and understanding it, because it's confirmed. Even modern archaeologists and the most liberal scholars, they will admit all these writings are from long before the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we see them fulfilled, and that's a proof. It's a proof, and we see Christ in that Old Testament over and over and over. How He fulfilled everything. How He was the perfect Savior in every respect. And if you're to walk in the light, you also ought to know those scriptures. And the end of verse 19 is calling us, keep in that word until the very last day, the new day when the Lord Jesus returns. And that day the morning star will arise in your hearts. Numbers 24, verse 17, it's actually Balaam, the wicked prophet that God uses to prophesy that the morning star will come. The Savior, Jesus Christ, is spoken of as the morning star. Also in Revelation, actually, speaks of that. But here the promise is, on that last day, when Christ returns, the perfect light of Christ will fill our hearts. It's a focus on what will happen internally to every individual Christian on that last day. There will be no corner of darkness in your heart. There will be nothing hidden. Everything will come to light, and the light of the Lord will shine in that dark place. Everything will be clean and exposed, and it will be a full light. There will not be a shred of darkness, not a shred of sin anymore. We will be renewed. It's a unique picture. We often think of the second coming of Christ and all these big external events, the Lord returning to the world, and we believe that indeed He is literally, physically returning. But this emphasizes what will be happening on the individual heart level on that last day. There will not be a shred of darkness left, not one little corner. And the last thing in chapter 1 is a short statement that will help with the false teachers later. He's dealing with false teachers in this book, and now he's laying down, Scripture is not privately interpreted. Scripture's not privately interpreted. We don't go as individuals and go off completely alone on our own interpretation. We don't come up with some fantastical interpretation idea about Scripture. Maybe that's happened to some of you. You're reading through the Bible, and all of a sudden something seems to come together. And you think, wow, wouldn't that be neat? And you start to go down this rabbit trail and you start to explore it. And you think, maybe I have this great new idea and this interpretation of Scripture. Then you go back and you do some more reading and maybe you start to realize how foolish you were. Well, actually, if you study the history of Islam or Mormonism or the Jehovah's Witness religion or any other cult almost, that's what happened. One man thought he had some novel new interpretation of Scripture. Even Muhammad thought this. They thought they knew how to interpret Scripture. They thought it was clear to them. They thought they were right and everybody else was wrong. And they became individual interpreters and they started these false religions. Though we believe that Scripture is clear to us as individuals in its plain sense, we have to understand that we still do interpret it as a church. And we still do interpret it as a community, as God's people together. We work through it together. Though we each as individuals can work through it and learn from it, we do not interpret it alone. We don't go off on our own rabbit trails and our own interpretations. That usually ends up being a selfish, or almost 100% of the time, really a selfish, man-centered way of interpreting Scripture. And so when we're looking at Scripture, we do well to go back through history, to look at what the church has always taught, the true and faithful church, and to think about how the church has seen these Scriptures. And Peter's using that against the false teachers who all have their own way of interpreting things. And they all claim to have a little better way than each other. But also, secondly, he teaches not only that the scriptures are accurate, that they came true in Christ, that this is more than a history book, that it's fulfilled. He teaches the Bible is inspired. The Bible was not ultimately written by man. Men were moved to speak by the Holy Spirit. And so when we come to read the Bible, the point is we realize it's the perfect truth of God. But especially as we go forward into this book and into chapter 2, the thing to learn from this and from this whole part we've worked through is that there's one truth in the Bible. The Bible is not a book that we're free to interpret whichever way we want, whatever serves our own desires. There's one truth. There's one gospel. There's one way of salvation. The Lord Jesus himself says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me." And so there's one way. There's one truth. And that's what Peter's laying down. That gospel is the only way. Confessing your sin, humbly trusting the Savior, seeking to live to his glory by the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the only way. All of this scripture, all of Peter's testimony, his written records left after his death are still authoritative. They're still reminders today, even after Peter's death. He did put off his tent, but it's still a reminder, and may it be our prayer that this word will shape and mold us today, that we would be stirred up even now, that we would be challenged or reminded of what we need to hear, and that we would find again and again what we need in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would desire to glorify him by adding to our faith. May that be our prayer also. Amen.